Father in heaven, to you be glory and honor. We thank you that you are a God of wisdom, that all truth resides in you, and that you have preserved for us your word, that we might be led into all truth. Your Son personifies truth in the flesh. And so we look to have the mind of Christ tonight as we approach this Q&A. Please help us to form every view that we might have from your holy word, Lord. Your word is sufficient for all things. We know that it is a good guide unto us, Lord, and especially that it reveals to us what we are like and what you are like, but we can't understand it rightly apart from your mercy and your grace and Holy Spirit, your guidance. So please illuminate our hearts, illuminate our minds. We know that your word is living and active, so that we pray that it would do the work that only it could do. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys. So as usual, I'll read the question, the first question, and if there's follow-up or anything like that, please, raise your hand. We'll try to engage. If the questions are super ridiculous and silly, I'll save them for later after we're not recording, and then I'll look at them, I guess. Why is everybody laughing about that? Is there a lot of those in here?
Caleb apparently has two questions that he needs to read in order.
If he has wacky questions, he likes
those. Okay. So here's the first question. I was watching YouTube and a program.
So old. What the heck is YT?
And a program said that the Earth was 4.5 billion years old. Does that fit with the Bible? Does that fit with the Bible? So in other words, does the Bible allow for an understanding that the Earth could be 4.5 billion years old? And I guess maybe to start off, I'd say that there are people who profess to be Christian that want to say that they believe in something like that. The Bible doesn't actually speak to that, though. The Bible, from what we can estimize from the Bible, is that the Earth is around 6,000 to 10,000 years old, because we look at the genealogies, we look from when Adam and Eve were created, and then the people from there, and there was a father in the church, I want to say it might have been a guy named Jerome, who first did the math and counted how many years back, and so it goes back, roughly about 6,000 years old. Part of the problem, what you have with science today, is they just want to outrightly deny everything that the scripture says. And so that's because it wants to, people in our culture, in the scientific community for a long time now, have been opposed to the morality and the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. And so they come up with these things. There's been carbon dating has been shown to be totally inaccurate. One of the things they look at is they look at the speed of light and they say how far the farthest star is. And that's how they guesstimate how old the Earth is, because how much long would it take for light to get here? But all that could have happened is that when God created everything in the span of 6 days, remember on the seventh day he rested, is that he created everything in a working fashion and order. So when he created on the, third day when he created light and those such things, we can look, it's in Genesis 1. It's only the first two chapters that go over that. Two great lights. The fourth day is when light and stars were made. He made it so that from the earth you could already see them where they were at. If you think about it, that's understandable, at least because when he created Adam, was Adam a little baby that had to grow? No, Adam was an adult at the time. He was made in the image of God.
Do you think all things were created as an adult?
I think that the chicken, I would say, came first, right? And then they laid eggs. I don't know about all things created as an adult, but when you think of like everything was created according to their kinds is what we read. So whatever in its kind was at a mature age that it would have been able to be identified by Adam and use and give glory to God in that sense. But anyways, 4.5 billion years old, when they assigned to say that, they also want to advocate for like all this death. They also deny like Adam and Eve. They might represent or advocate for a first person, but then they'll go to evolution and all these other things. That's definitely attached to that big age group's evolution. And evolution, the theory of evolution, flies right in the face of the biblical creation account, right? And We could debate. I think we talked about maybe the last time we did a Q&A. Was there death before the fall? That's related to all this as well, too. But those people who believe that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, they definitely believe there was death before the fall. And even, like, human death and stuff like that. So it's by and large, it's incompatible to say old Earth like that and then also affirm the rest of the truths of the Bible. Though there have been, I think, true believers in the course, in the history of the church that have held to an old Earth. And so kind of depends upon the person, like, what do they mean? Like, you want to find out, like, when they advocate for an old age like that, are they also denying, like, Adam and Eve and God's creation of them, specifically in the garden? What do they also say? But my personal view is that, you know, the Earth is young. It's a young Earth, 6,000-ish years old.
Yeah.
Good.
Do you think that it, you don't think it matters as much whether or not someone
believes? I wouldn't say, like, I wouldn't do church discipline. Like, let's say, you know, so-and-so in the church is a good member in the church. They try to live a good life, honoring and pleasing to God. And they said, my conviction is that, you know, the Earth is really old. But they also said at the same time, well, I still believe, you know, that there wasn't any human death before the fall, that God created mankind at this point. I wouldn't say, like, oh, you're teaching heresy. To kick them out of the church, I would try to convince them otherwise. But I don't think it would be something to break fellowship over.
Would you let that person teach?
Yeah, I was going to say, that's a question.
I would, you know, our standard of teaching is our statement of faith. And so right now, it's the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. You know, maybe if it changes one day in the future to a more robust statement of faith. But from what I know, even like the London Baptist statement or confession of faith, that doesn't even address it, because in the 1600s, nobody was thinking of the Earth being 4.5 billion years old. And to my knowledge, the Baptist Faith and Message doesn't say anything about it either. It just simply says that God created in the span of 6 days. So what people tend to do too, sometimes too, is if they want to affirm an old age, they'll say, well, it's still 6 days, but they'll say, those days might be, you know, millions of years old. And I said, then you're really stretching the veracity of Scripture. What's that?
If they think if they were only holding the 4.5 billion years, how do they reconcile that?
They either have to say that mankind was created 6,000 years ago, or they just deny with no people on it, I guess, right? Yeah.
You also need to ask them why then, if they're affirming all of that, why would you feel like you need each day to be an eon or however much they need it to be to say that it's an old?
There's a lot of questions. Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of questions that come into it. Another thing to think of, too, is like, what if – it depends on who it is. Like, what if you're a new believer in the church and you're, you know, you've believed your whole life because that's what they tell you in, you know, on TV programs and if you're in a public school, that the Earth is this old, and now you're in the church – well, are you expected to believe right at the very moment you're saved that everything, you know, is different? So there's a process you have to work through people too. But it's not like, some ways it can be a gospel issue, because again, if you're denying like that Adam and Eve are even real people, because some people do that, and then it's like, well, Jesus talked about them, and then you have a big issue, right? And then you need to.
Would you baptize someone that believes that?
Yeah, possibly. Yeah, I mean, that's, you know, that never came up in the baptism questions, you know? Like, what is your stance on the age of the earth?
Well, baptism, I mean, yeah. A lot of times in the New Testament, baptism is so fast right after conversion that you're going to have all sorts of ideas.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So it kind of depends on case by case basis. Go from there.
That's a good question.
Everyone's
watching
YT, keep watching.
Clint's a big YT viewer. He's got his own channel.
Do not call him a
YT. Okay. If the rapture is true and you don't get raptured, can you still go to heaven? And they're asking for a friend, but they didn't even sign who this was from. So that's good. So is the rapture true? We'll deal with that part first. The, well, it's more complex than that. It's not just a yes. Oh, there is lots of questions there. The rapture, it depends on what you mean by the rapture. So the rapture, we typically, like, you don't read your Bible and see the word rapture in your Bible, right? It doesn't exist in the Bible. It's like the Trinity in that example. But the rapture is a concept of saints being caught up in the air to meet the Lord when he returns. Now, what we're talking about is eschatology, study of the end times, and there's different views. Primarily, these views are hinged around a verse in Revelation 20, I believe, that talks about a millennium. And so the view that this is talking for is describing what's called a premillennial rapture, because it says, if the rapture is true and you don't get raptured, can you still go to heaven? Well, only one view believes in the rapture like that. That's the premillennial view. So the premillennial view means that Christ comes at some point, and right now we live in an era of what's called dispensationalism. It's a hermeneutic way of breaking down the Bible. They believe that there's going to be, the earth is going to get crazy. Like John MacArthur was just quoted in a sermon. It was not good of him, but he's a faithful minister, so I'm not trying to bash him all, but he was saying, he's making a point that we don't win down here. Things are going to get bad. We don't win down here. And that's not a true statement. We do win. We're in Christ. The gospel is going forth no matter whatever trials are coming before us. But his point was that we don't win down here, and that at some point things are going to get really bad, and Jesus is going to come down like partially, and he's going to rapture saints up, and there's going to be 7 bad years of really bad tribulation. And then after that, Jesus, after the 7 years, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, a millennium. That's a millennial is 1,000. A millennium is 1,000 years. And so in that view, there's differences. Some people believe that, you know, if you miss the rapture, you can still maybe get saved in that 7-year period and then still go to heaven after the end of that. Other people, like a guy at my wedding, who I don't talk to anymore because we got into a big theological fight, he cut me out of his life. He was writing a book on Daniel, and his view was that he believes that the Bible teaches that during that tribulation period, the Holy Spirit is pulled from the earth. That's why it gets so wicked and so evil. And so my question was, like, well, then, so nobody can be saved in that time? And he was like, no, people can't be saved. I'm like, well, how can people be saved without the Holy Spirit? And then he found out I was a Calvinist, and that was the end of our relationship, unfortunately. A good guy. Besides that. And then, so some people believe you can, other people believe you can't. As my, you know, I would technically be amillennial, which is a version of meaning that a post-millennialism, which means that Christ returns after the millennium. Like, we're in the millennium right now. The millennium is the time between Christ's first and second coming. And so at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, all the saints are raptured up into the air. We're met up with him, and then he judges the rest of the earth. And so at that point, no, there's no more time. That's it. After, when Jesus comes, that's it. He's ushering in the eternal age. So if you're not saved at that point, as far as I know, you know, I don't know if you could repent at that moment. Scripture doesn't actually say you can or you cannot, but the scripture is very clear that we need to be ready. Before that, there's many different parables that he talks about being ready for Christ's return, and that he's going to come when you not expect it. And so don't try to live your life and put that off to some future day. Like now, today is the day of salvation. Repent and turn to the Lord today. So tell your friend that, I guess. Or your friend is. Anything else on that one? Our next question? This is really nice handwriting. If God can do everything, but says he cannot sin, then does that mean he cannot do everything? Oh, the classic dilemma. It's very similar to like the whole question, can God make a rock big enough that he can't carry, right? It's the same type of question. So there's the catechism that I use with my kids is, can God do all things? And the answer that it says is, yes, God can do all his holy will. So God's not going to do anything foolish because he's all wise. There's no need for him to build, to make a rock so big that he couldn't carry it. But God doesn't even have a hand. Like, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. I mean, when he spoke the world into existence, think of the weight of the whole universe. That was just spoken into existence. So it's kind of a silly question in that part, but God doesn't sin. So in a sense, yeah, God can't do everything, right? God can't lie. God can't change his mind, right? Remember Numbers 23? God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. He doesn't do those things. He doesn't sin at all. So in the sense, God can't do everything, but God does all his holy will. Yes, Adam?
If God spoke the world into existence,
And was the second thing after God sound?
I don't know. Violence is not the answer. I don't know. Well, so, I mean, God has always existed, Father, Son, Spirit. Like, when did God create angels and the divine council, we might call it? I don't know.
Yeah. And then they all talk to each other? They all just, like, wink at each other?
Yeah, I don't know, Adam. That's a question for God. Ask your dad, yeah. Ask your dad, Adam. We'll pass to Nick. Q&A? We tried to do a Q&A once, and it was good. This is good, but I'll have to save that for after we're not recording. It's not a real question, yeah. Does the church always have to obey the government? It's a good question. The answer is no, right? I mean, there are some obvious answers where we think about, like, where Peter and James are teaching and they are told, like, the government says, hey, don't preach Christ, and they go to jail for it. They still do. They say, we must obey God rather than man. In Romans, you have your classic text in 1 Peter and Romans 13. And what those essentially are saying is that we have to be subject to the government authorities because the government is God's minister, God's deacon, God's servant to administer the sword when people act evil. The problem is that governments are held to a God standard. God gets to determine what's good. And so when the government decrees or says something that God's word doesn't say, then the government is acting in a way that they're not supposed to be acting, and then we don't have to obey in that regard. Even us meeting as a church is an easy example for that. The only problem about that is that we also have to know that, you know, if the government is then going to be upset with us, they might come at us with force, and we have to be ready for that as Christians. It is. San Jose, and then, of course, John MacArthur's. In Canada, it's getting... Right. In Canada, it's getting really bad, too. They're arresting people in Canada now, pastors in Canada. 25%. I know. So those are, see, the government doesn't have the authority to tell the church that we can't meet and what we can do when we meet. That's not their sphere of authority. And so they don't have the authority from God to do that, so we're not in sin when we disobey them. We'd probably seek legal counsel because we would do what we were allowed to do as citizens that we have. Well, no, we joined the Pacific Justice Institute, and so we do have legal counsel representation. Think about it. Remember when Paul was arrested? He appealed to Caesar. He used his Roman citizenship to his advantage. We would do the same thing. Jesus called Herod a fox. I mean, so when we were complaining about Governor Newsom, we're not necessarily in the worst company, right? Yeah. Same time, we are commanded to pray for those governing authorities as well, too, right? Because they are. I think of even what's our memory verse. Who's got it? Right. And sometimes, you know, there's another passage too that says the way of a king, the way of a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So I mean, God is ultimately sovereign and in control. When it comes to tyrants, governments that have overstepped their boundaries, there's even a right place for us to fight back and rebel. We could flee, but it has to be done within the legal context of like another magistrate, another civil magistrate. It can't just be anarchy. We're not anarchists as Christians, but we do allow for faithfulness to God's word. So, and out of love for neighbor. So good question. Nope, that's another one we'll save. This one has a... This one is from Adam, but... we'll save that later, too. What is the strangest circumstance you have ever read about in the Bible? So this is a very personal question because it could be different for other people. Why do you want to know this? There are awkward situations in the Bible. So if it was Adam, it might be the whole book of Song of Solomon, right?
Oh, no.
Right?
No, I'm just kidding.
the strangest circumstance.
I read through it, yes. I read through it from beginning. No.
Tell me in detail.
Hey, it's about Jesus' love for the church, Adam. I'm trying to help you guys here.
You're moving away from the question, you're stalling.
The strangest circumstance. Right, in one sense, obviously, you know, the cross of Christ. Is that too? Is that too easy?
Of course you would go there.
This is not my question.
You totally
like Jesus appalling.
I mean that, you know, that God would send his son to redeem his enemies. If I was a middle school student myself, I might say that when it describes a certain ethnicity's male reproductive organ as that of horses. So we'll go from there, and you could do, and that'll be on the internet. The Bible doesn't, you know, it gives it as it is. So yeah. That's strange. This is a good question. I don't know the answer to this. How long did it take for the Israelites to cross the Red Sea? Well, if you've seen the Ten Commandments movie, it's one song as they go across the Red Sea. That's how wide is the Red Sea? And well, nobody knows exactly what point they crossed the Red Sea. Yeah, so and there's guesstimates, and usually people say that it's at the shorter, the narrower spot, but I don't know. Has to have been wide enough for all of Israel to get through, and then for many Egyptians to come in, and then the water to collapse on them. I believe so. 6 hours. Oh, thank you, Google. So a few miles. Right. Yeah, we could look. So it was overnight. Interesting. Ooh, the King James language.
Ooh.
Hey, that's nice. There was 1 million coming out of Egypt, right? Yeah, around there. Okay. That's only 10,000 people, or not even that much, huh? Tiny, right.
You're still getting a ton of people through
a short time. Yeah. And you don't have the Egyptians chasing you. You just have homeless people. No, hot dog vendors. People trying to sell mis-sized shirts. All right. It's a good question. Is Jesus in the Old Testament?
Yes.
The answer is yes. So let's get a little bit more specific. We'll get more specific. Jesus affirms it, right? He tells the people in John 5:39, he says to the Pharisees that you search the scriptures because you believe that they have eternal life, and they are that which tell of me. Or you think of, he says that Moses was looking forward to my day. Or you think of how on the Emmaus Road, he told those two fellows on the road everything concerning him from Moses and the prophets. And Moses begins in Genesis, right? Moses is the author of Genesis. Yeah, further, Jesus is God. And so every time, you know, you see Yahweh, I mean, that's speaking of Jesus as well, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thirdly, we've talked before and even on Wednesday nights about the angel of the Lord, how that's often a pre-incarnate Jesus. Like think of it in Daniel in the fire pit with his three friends, or the three, no, Daniel wasn't in there, right? Or he was. He wasn't. Daniel's not in there. That's right. Hananiah, Azariah, Daniel, he's in the lion's den, yeah. Is Azariah, Hananiah, and I forget the last one. I think so. We could do their Babylonian names are easier to remember. But there was a fourth person in the fire who looked like the Son of God, right? So Jesus is there, and then, go ahead.
The Son of God, the guy that came to Joshua?
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to run into another pre-incarnate Christ here in Judges pretty soon as well, when the birth of Samuel with his parents. Or not Samuel, but Samson. And then also Christ is seen all throughout the Old Testament, like his shadows and types. Like there's all these things, like, you know, that are telling us about who Jesus is, what he would do. I like the analogy of a shadow especially too, because we know what a shadow is. Like you've seen your shadow, but you can't really tell the features, right? Your facial features in a shadow. You see it. So it's like this veiled version of the reality. And in the New Testament, you have the reality. Or sometimes even like, depending on your angle with the sun, you might see a shadow coming forward at you. You know, it's like moving at you. You see it and you, but then you, when it gets to you, that's when you actually see the reality of it. It's like the Jesus revealed in the New Testament, but he's in shadows and types and many things throughout the Old Testament. So yes, in the Old Testament. Keep going, Theta 1. Ooh. Another nice handwriting question, a dating question, part one. At what age will you allow, I know, two-part question. At what age will you allow your kids to date? Will it be different for boys and girls? It won't be different for boys and girls. It'll be same unless there is, in some case, as my kids get older, unless there's like extreme immaturity, then maybe, you know, I would say, okay, well, we have to wait a little bit longer because I don't actually trust you, because it just depends on the kid. But ideally, like, I mean, I, as a dad, I would love it if my kids all confessed Christ at a young age and then they all met somebody, at a young age to fall in love with and marry at a young age. I'm not against young, early marriages, like 18, 19.
17.
I don't know.
3.
Well, let's be within the laws of our land, okay? Within the laws of our land. So, we're going to have to read Song of Solomon again, son. I'm sorry about that. 3, I don't know. So I would not be opposed to them getting to know, somebody on a dating concept, but I would caution them against, you know, dating like people date in the world, where they're just bouncing from relationship to relationship and not meaningful relationships, and with someone who is not potentially the type of person that they would want to marry. I like to have that input in them. And I wouldn't put it be very different for the boys or the girls, but I would definitely, as a dad, you know, I think that I'm supposed to be, it's different for the dad to a son than a dad to a daughter, because my sons, I think they can move out, you know, at a younger age, but I feel more responsible to my daughters to care for them, provide for them as their dad until they have a man who is going to shepherd them and be over them. So part 2, is going to dinner with someone considered a date? Absolutely. Otherwise, what I do with my wife. So.
You're saying if I just went out to, you know,
like
a friend.
Well, no, if you went as a friend, then you can go to a dinner date with a friend.
One-on-one. Yeah, and that's what I'm saying, one-on-one, yeah.
Well, is it a date or is it a friend?
We're not calling it a date, but, and you wouldn't say that.
Are you romantically? No. Are you romantically interested in this person?
What am I going to do? I will tell you this. I had several dinner dates with my wife that I would consider dates.
Well, that's because she was your youth leader, bro. Alright. Another nice handwriting question. In Song of Solomon in chapter 7. It talks about breasts. Why was this important to have in the Bible?
They're not important to have just in the Bible.
Why would God be ashamed? Why would God be ashamed of it? Because, so here's the thing. I don't know exactly what verse it's talking about, but, you know, in Song of Solomon, what you have there is a story between a man, Solomon, and his bride. And so they talk about each other physically, and emotionally,
much different than just torturing me.
But listen, remember, marriage is when a man and a woman come together, one flesh. It's a holy union. It honors God. It glorifies God. And you should enjoy the marriage bed even. But the point being, and you shouldn't, the Bible talks about women's breasts in a couple other places as well too, in Psalms. You should just enjoy the breast of your wife's youth. You should enjoy the breast of your wife in the youth. So, I mean, it's not shying away of these things. This is, well, well, as you get older, the other the guy gets older as well. So, anyways, the point is, we don't need to shy away from these types of things. But the Song of Solomon, I think, at its highest level of application, interpretation, is about the intimate relationship and the love that Jesus has for the church. And so, you know, in a way that a man who truly loves his wife is not ashamed of her, Christ is like that towards the church. And so it's just it's a way of allegorically speaking about that. So, no, not too bad, Adam. Name a biblical prophecy that has come true. Jesus. Sunday school answer. Will America be a thing when the world ends? Like, I don't know. It depends on when the world ends.
Will it be communist?
We are on a fast track right now to actually have like a global system, I think. So we'll see what happens.
A
global system. Almost kind of like, you know, Genesis 11, where all the nations came together. It's almost, you know, everybody, all these different nations now are talking about a great reset, a digitized currency that goes across the land. There's the New Green Deal. What's going to happen with all this eventually is that poor nations are going to become taken, are going to be taken advantage of by the already rich nations. And it's just going to be, yeah, like poorer nations. Yeah. So anyways, who knows? I don't know. But we should be praying that God would preserve us and what we want to do. Actually, we want to see the gospel go into every nation. So even if America does cease to exist, we're confident that the church is going to continue on, and no matter what situation that's in. We have like five more. You want to keep going?
Yeah.
Okay. Somebody didn't get their question they want, I guess. What should Christians do when what is right is not certain?
Pray.
Seek counsel. Pray is good. Seek counsel from a wiser Christian. Seek from somebody who's been a Christian longer. If you know, talking to students, go to your parents. Go to your parents, know the Lord. I'd ask them first. It's sinful. Absolutely. Right. Title for this sermon actually is going to be, you know, love God and do it. Love God and do what you will. Love God and do what you will. It's actually a quote from Augustine. And the idea is that if you love God, you keep his commandments, right? And so you'll so do what you want. You know, if you, that's your case, you know, if there's two right decisions, do what seems best to you, what you want the most. And again, seek counsel from parents or elders. You know that too. I'm not reading this one. Well, maybe I will, but I just, this is a personal attack against me, so I feel offended.
No, it was not me.
In Revelation, not shuns, in Revelation, is the dragon symbolism of Satan or something more? Because it says in Revelation, it's from Steve, and he knows that I don't like people saying Revelations because it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Okay. Continuing on here. In Revelation, is the dragon symbolism of Satan or something else?
Is that just symbolism, or is that, like, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. It takes advantage of symbolism. It's apocalyptic literature, so much of it is symbolic. And so the dragon depends on what point. I forget exactly, what verse is speaking of that, but Satan is referred to as the dragon there. But then you also have like the beast, and there's all the different heads and the eyes and the horns on them. And so a lot of what you have in Revelation is like the consummation of just of all of the evil and wickedness that's opposed to Christ. You have the dragon that goes after the woman, remember, and that talks about that. And so the woman being, you know, the church. So there's a lot of that you go to. I recommend to you, Bodhi Bauckham has a good series on the book of Revelation, like 20 sermons, not too many sermons. My friend, that you could Google online, my friend Dave Jenkins, he's going through it at a slower pace, but they've all been really good as well, too. But yeah, Revelation does take advantage of that type of literature where it uses symbols to represent things and numbers mean certain things as well in that book. Oops. Okay. Three more questions. We did this one. Is the rapture true? Asking for a friend. So we don't have to do that one again.
Wait, is it the exact same point?
It's very close. The other one was, if the rapture true and you miss it, can you still be saved? Remember? So, yeah. That's a good question. When Jesus is about to be crucified, he's praying, and he asks if the cup can pass from him. Why does he ask that? So that the cup, meaning, you know, God's wrath, can this pass from him? And it's a pretty debated issue. I think the obvious and the best answer is that if he didn't do this, then it would almost be like a rejection of his true humanity, because he understood, being truly God and truly man, what he was about to do and the wrath that was going to come upon him. And that's no small thing. It's no slight thing. And I remember what he said after asking that. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, right? But yours. So Jesus, being truly God and truly man, understood what he was going to have to bear also as a true man. The sins of all the elect. And that's no small issue. And then lastly, well, we're going to have to do some extra teaching, I think. It says, why is Pelagianism the only true view? So how many of you here know what Pelagianism is? Pelagianism is a system of doctrine that's traced back to a guy named Pelagius. It does sound like plagiarism. It's much worse than that. Pelagianism teaches basically that you don't need God to be saved, that you can be good enough yourself. It denies original sin, so nobody's guilty in Adam. And since that's the case, you can be good enough to be saved yourself. What's popular today is actually what they call semi-Pelagianism, which kind of says that you're pretty good, but you need some grace. So it's a cooperation with God. But Pelagianism is just straight heresy. Semi-Pelagianism is as well.
More deceptive.
More deceptive, though. Yeah.
Third century.
Yeah, very early on, 3rd century. Augustine really is the one who debated him a lot. And that was before the Roman Catholic Church became super a mess. I mean, there were still things that sometimes they would do then that we don't disagree with now. Like, I think that you can trace infant baptism even way back to then, but there wasn't a solid biblical support for it until the Reformation. And even then, the Reformation, as Baptists, you know, we see that's not very solid, although we would still consider Presbyterians our brothers in the faith. So really good questions, you guys. I'm encouraged to see good questions. Hopefully, you know, we'll try to do this again, matter of weeks, month and a half or so. So when you think of questions, write them down. Put them in your phone. The ones I skipped were just all silly. I'll read those after we pray, and then I'll show them to you. But they're just silly. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you that you have made us in such a way that we can think about you. Well, there's nothing greater to think about, no one greater to think about. And so we pray that you would help us to rightly understand this world which you have created and our place in it, that we might honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.